chapters 9 and 10, finishing up. Last Thursday night, you might remember that the second wave of Jews came from Babylon. The first one was about 50,000 people, about four-fifths of them were Jews. The second wave going with Ezra. Ezra was a scribe and a priest. It was interesting that we were just introduced to him last week, and here we are the next week finishing the book of Ezra, the book that he wrote. He doesn't focus in on himself a lot, just those last four chapters. Well, we saw he was a priest and a scribe. We saw he'd been living in Babylon. He had it on his heart to go teach the word and bring the word of God in an understandable way to the people there in Jerusalem that had rebuilt the temple and begun the sacrifices again. And so he had it on his heart. He went to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, King Artaxerxes, and said, "Hey, I've got this plan. I'd like to go and take anybody that would like to go with me." And so Artaxerxes said, "Sure, you can go. You can take any Jew who wants to go with you. You can go." And the king commissioned him not only to allow him to leave, but also commissioned him to put together a system of law and justice to base this system on the word of God, on the law of God. And there's a ringing feedback up here that we're going to have to adjust. And also in addition to that, saying that the leadership, the leadership of this government in Babylon, the king and his seven counselors, wanted to make a donation, offer sacrifices to the Lord at his house in Jerusalem. So they gave him a bunch of silver and gold and said, "When you get there, buy sacrifices, offer sacrifices in our name, and we will be set. That'll be wonderful. And if you have any money left over, do as you see fit." You know, so this was a good time in the secular government to bless the religious people, the people of God. Well, they took off for Jerusalem. They prayed for a safe journey. God kept them safe. They arrived in Jerusalem. They offered the sacrifices. They told the officials of the land what was up and what they gave the king's decree to the officials, the secular officials there in the land on the other side of the river, which was west of the Euphrates River, going from the middle of Iraq all the way to the shores of Israel. And so we come to chapter 9, verse 1 in the book of Ezra. After they've gotten there, we see that when these things had been completed, the princes approached me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." One of these names is not like the other. One of these names just doesn't belong. Why don't we call them the Egyptites? Anyway, "They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." Well, Ezra, as I said, had been commanded by King Artaxerxes to set up a system of justice, basically a police system and a judge or judicial system based on the word of God that's now been established. And the first thing that gets reported is, "Hey, Ezra, there's a law being broken all across the land. According to the word of God, this law has been broken. What are we going to do about it now?" And that was the law that God had given them in Exodus chapter 34. If you'd like to flip there real quickly, Exodus chapter 34. God had specifically said to the nation before they entered the land in verse 13 there of Exodus 34, said, "You are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asharim, for you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of this sacrifice, and you take some of the daughters for your sons, and some of his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons to play the harlot with their gods. God had forbidden intermarriage with the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, all these people, because of the corrupting influence that people can have when they are corrupt on a righteous people, because we are susceptible to corruption. And he said, look, if you do this and, you know, you get some of their daughters and they become wives for your sons, and then they start having their worshipful times with their false gods, and your sons get sucked into this, and now they're worshiping idols. This very thing happened to King Solomon, you might remember, that Solomon was a man who had a heart for God. He was a man, even as a young boy, saying, God, man, I don't know what I'm doing. You need to bless me. I need wisdom. Lord, the Lord had actually appeared to Solomon twice. Solomon, as an adult, built the temple of God. But what happened to Solomon? When Solomon got older, he started lusting after various foreign women and marrying them. What did they do? They worshiped their false gods. Solomon wanted to please his wives, and so he would build altars so that they could sacrifice to their false gods. His heart was divided. He still loved the Lord, but he really liked the sacrifices and the parties that they would have for the false gods. And he would do that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord, the Bible says, tore the kingdom away from Solomon because of this. And so God was not just making rules based on being too strict. God was saying, I'm trying to avoid this for you. Don't intermarry. Well, here the people come back. They've built the temple. And what are they doing? They're intermarrying with the people of the land. They were supposed to remain separate, but they had not. Verse 3 tells us, we're back in Ezra 9. Verse 3 tells us, and when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my beard. Or from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. Ezra's violent and extreme reaction here to hearing this was, when I heard about this matter, I tore my garments. He was showing how distressed he was, how taken aback he was. He was trying to show what was going on physically inside of him. He was trying to show what was going on inside of him by demonstrating this physically. And so his heart was ripped apart, and so he tore his clothes. And his spirit was in such pain that he ripped out. Have you guys ever taken a chunk and just kind of tried to grab it? Man, it's painful. I've done that several times today just to remind myself, and it feels really good when I stop. And just everybody, just grab some hairs and just kind of rip them out. And you begin to, not out of your neighbor, all the wives are like, nah, nah, nah. Some of the wives went, oh, you got nothing there. That's what was going on inside of him. That's the pain he was experiencing inside. And so he was demonstrating that on the outside. He was appalled. He was appalled. The Hebrew word, therefore, that's translated appalled means to be awestruck or stupefied with horror. If you saw something that was just so horrifying, if you came upon a murder scene or the most disgusting result of a car accident you've ever seen, and you were just horrified, that's what his reaction was. He was appalled at the fact that these people had intermarried, the Jews, God's chosen people, the holy race that he said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, come out from them and be separate. The fact that they had gone and intermarried was the same as if he'd come across a horrible murder scene or an accident. He was just appalled at it. And so he ripped out his hair, he tore his clothes, and he just sat down in silence. And it says in verse 4 that everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. And so this violent physical reaction that he'd had, this demonstration of how he viewed this sin, gained some attention. It got some attention from the people around him. And the people around him, the people that saw this, that feared the Lord, that respected the word of God and lived by it, they all just gathered around him. what in the world, this righteous man, what is this? What's going on? They didn't know what to make of it. But they did tremble at the words of God. And they gathered around him. And what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They were afraid that God's judgment was going to befall them. The reason they were afraid of this, the reason they trembled at the word of God as a result of what had taken place in these intermarriages, the reason is because they knew the word of God. And the word of God had said this, a promised judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, God had said, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. You know, when you read that and take it literally, when you see that God has said, don't marry these people. If you do, your hearts will be turned away and I will quickly destroy you. If you take the word of God literally, if you take the word of God seriously, then you are horrified that God's judgment is going to quickly come upon you. Well, that's what these people were doing. They were trembling because of the word of God. They believed that God was going to bring judgment. It's amazing to me how many people don't really believe the word of God. I mean, I expect the people outside of the church not to believe the Bible. Oh, the Bible translated hundreds of times over thousands of years, blah, blah, blah. You can't believe the Bible, this and that. But Christians who don't believe the Bible, Christians who read about the resurrection of Christ and say, oh, praise the Lord, yes, I want to give my heart to Jesus, they believe that part. But when God says, the soul that sins shall die. No one who continues in sin has either seen him or known him. Oh, I don't believe that part. And you can't even get people to admit that they don't believe it. But by their actions, they demonstrate that they don't really believe it. God repeats over and over, insisting over and over and over that man repent for his sin. Otherwise, he will punish. But we don't really believe that, do we? Because we don't really stop sinning. Because we don't repent, because we don't have a fear of God. These people had a fear of God. These people stood and trembled and thought, God's going to judge. God's going to judge. Look at this righteous man's reaction. Look at what the word says. We are in big trouble. God's going to judge this nation. Well, at the evening offering, verse 5, Ezra says, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. It says that Ezra arose from his humiliation. This doesn't mean that he had been humiliated by anyone. The word there means afflicted specifically by fasting. What he was doing was he was humbling himself before the Lord, having afflicted his body, not only tearing out his beard and his hair, not only tearing his clothes, but denying himself food, afflicting himself. He did that all day until the evening offering came. And at that point, he got up. At that point, he got up, he walked to the temple. Now, we don't see him specifically say that here yet, but we'll see in chapter 10 that he did walk to the temple, got down on his knees in the temple in this public place, got on his knees, stretched out his hands to God and said, oh, my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to thee. My God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity and to plunder and to open shame as it is this day. But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage. Our God has not forsaken us, but he has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Notice this prayer. It continues on, but just these first few verses of the prayer. As Ezra prayed to the Lord, he was including himself as part of the sinful nation. Do you ever find yourself as a Christian praying about our sinful nation and carefully excluding yourself? Oh, Lord, these corrupt people, these politicians, oh, the liberals, oh, the whoever I'm praying about that doesn't include me. We are often given the example of praying as a nation, as individuals in a nation, and that we are just as responsible for the guilt of our nation, even when we personally don't do it. Ezra hadn't married a foreign wife, but he included himself. When I believe in heaven, our prayers are heard. I very honestly believe that when we pray about the immorality of our country and we don't say, Lord, I've been part of this worldly system too. Lord, I'm included in this. I and my family have bought into the lies of the world, of the sins of our nation. When we don't include ourselves, I think in heaven, the way that's translated into the heavenly language sounds something like, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. Swindlers, unjust, unloving, even as this tax collector here. You remember that Jesus used that very prayer as an illustration. Someone who was very righteous, someone who prayed, God, thanks that I'm not like these other people. And I believe that's the way our prayers are heard in heaven when we do not come to the Lord saying, Lord, as Ezra did, we, not they, we have been in sin. We have denied your name. We have driven you out. So he acknowledged not only his sinfulness, but he also acknowledged that, you know what? God, we're still slaves. We're still in bondage. We are still under the authority of the king who reigns in Babylon, of the Persian king, Artaxerxes. We're still in bondage. We were let go, not from our bondage, but just to relocate back to Jerusalem. Lord, for this short time, you've shown us this grace. You've shown us grace so that your house could be rebuilt, to give us a chance, Lord, to let us demonstrate our hearts for you. And how have we responded to this? We built the house, but then we fell into sin. And he acknowledged that, you know, the reason, on account of our iniquities, we've been given into the hands of kings. The reason we were in Babylon in the first place is because of our sin. Now we've come back and we're still in sin. Lord, why have you shown us this bit of grace, knowing that we would sin, just, Lord, because of your faithfulness, to give us just this little red, to give yourself a remnant of your holy people to see your house built? God, it's not because we are sinless. That's clear. It's because of your loving kindness. It's because of your grace. It's not because of us. Just to preserve a remnant. Look at verse 10. He says, and now, our God, what shall we say after this? Now remember, he's praying on his knees, hands outstretched, praying out loud in the middle of the temple at the time of the evening offering. Everybody who's anybody is around, praying out loud. Can you imagine going and doing this in the Capitol building? Right here, just go down to, what is it, the end of Capitol. That's a good place for the Capitol to be. Down at the end of Capitol, walk in, drop in the middle in front of the buffalo. Say, Lord, our system of government has been corrupt. No, it's we as a nation have corrupted. Lord, we have lied against you. We've driven you out. God, we repent. Can you imagine how many people walking by would go, what a kook? But there would have to be some that said, move over, buddy. I need to pray the same prayer. Not a lot, but some. And so as he's doing this, now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the people of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity. Ouch. We're not supposed to be seeking the world's peace or prosperity. How many of us are bummed at the Dow Jones since September? How many of us are seeking that world's prosperity? How many of us are trying to get in on the bear market, the bull market, the world market? How many of us are looking for that peace that the world's offering? The Lord's told his people, we're not supposed to pursue the peace and prosperity of the world. Why? That we may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since thou, our God, hast requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break thy commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Wouldst thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our guilt, for no one can stand before thee because of this. God had begun to judge them for their sin. God showed them grace, extended mercy to them, gave them another chance. And what did they do? They fell into sin again. I just have to wonder how many wake-up calls we as a nation have received, only to go right back to sleep. How many close calls we as individuals, God has taken us to bring discipline to us, to say, hey, it's time to get rid of this. It's time to stop this behavior. And then he eases up to let us then show our faithfulness. And what do? We go right back into the same old sins. Wouldest thou not be angry with us, Lord, as individuals, as a nation, if we were to do this? Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Yechiel, oh, that's a mouthful, isn't it? One of the sons of Elam answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet, now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Ezra was there praying this prayer. The people that were trembling because of the word of God that had gathered around him as he sat in silence, afflicting himself earlier in the day, those people were standing around him as he was praying this prayer, and they were weeping. And the man praying and the people weeping, as more people were coming by, they, what is this? This is a big commotion. And so as these people were weeping, this very large assembly, men, women, and children, started gathering in. All these people from Israel started gathering in, this big crowd all around him. And this man, Shechaniah, says, Ezra, you're right. We have entered into sin. You're right, God will judge this, but we still have time. In spite of this, God can still be merciful. You know, I find that really interesting. That when I talk to believers, they seem to fall into one of two camps. They believe that God is eternal and God is eternally the same. And half the people think that God is eternally angry And the other half of the people think that God is eternally smiling on it, everything. How do you picture God? Do you picture him as an angry God who judges sin? Certainly there's biblical reason to do that. Do you picture a forgiving God who loves and shows mercy and grace? Well, certainly the Bible shows us that. Which one is true? Who has the accurate image? Shekinah had the accurate image. Shekinah knew that God judges sin but extends grace. God judges sin but forgives those people that are repentant. God hates rebellion and iniquity, but he gives man time to realize that he's done wrong and turn away from it. God is angered by transgression, but he's merciful to transgressors that seek his forgiveness. We need to get both sides of God here. We cannot be those that are always presenting the anger of God, and we cannot be those that are always presenting the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God that then paints the picture to the world that they can continue in sin, that grace might abound. We cannot demonstrate one without the other. God is angered by sin, but God forgives sinners when they turn from their sin. And so Shekinah, having this great theology that most people today don't seem to have, makes a suggestion. Look at verse 3. So now let us make a covenant with our God, or let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Let us now make a covenant with God. Lord, we have married sinful, idolatrous women. We've had children by them. So we're making a deal with you because you have said this is wrong. We're going to divorce them. Does that begin to open a can of worms in your mind? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've dealt with any kind of divorce in a Christian setting, if you've been in church leadership and have had to define right and wrong for people according to the Word of God, this is no easy subject. Was it right? Was it wrong? The discussion that it opens up is really interesting because God is very clear. The Bible is very clear that God hates divorce, but the Bible is also very clear that God insists that you cut sin out of your life. Does that start to kind of make the wheels turn in opposite directions and they start to grind against one another and you say, what's right? What is right? What happens if your marriage starts in sin? What happens if the very nature of someone's marriage is sinful? What if you made a mistake and married an unbeliever? What if your relationship started in adultery or fornication? These are loaded questions. Questions that the elders and the pastors and even just Christians have answers demanded from them, from people in situations like this. What do we do? Is this right? Is this wrong? Should I divorce the woman? Should I kick the man out? Should I stay married to him and, you know, it's dragging me down in sin? What should I do? No easy answers. Like anything that's difficult to answer, I would turn to the words of Jesus. You remember that Jesus went and sat on the mountaintop, called his disciples to him. The multitudes were down below. He called his disciples to him, began to teach them. That's found in Matthew chapter 5. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in this sermon that he taught to his disciples, he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, tear it out, throw it away from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of adultery makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We thought we had a pretty clear definition until he started talking about divorce. Jesus told us to cut out everything in our lives that causes us to sin. No matter how difficult, no matter how painful, no matter how hard, we are to cut things out of our life that cause us to sin. And we think we've got the answer. Oh, that unbelieving husband of mine, I need to kick him out. Oh, that wife that's causing me to sin through her drinking, through her drug dealing, through whatever. I need to divorce her. But in case we begin to interpret this that way, Jesus seems to, in the very next sentence, says, oh, by the way, whoever divorces their spouse for any reason except adultery, well, there goes that idea. Paul touched on this issue also. Specifically in the case of somebody who's married to an unbeliever, to a Christian who's married to a non-Christian. He said this, and this is 1 Corinthians 7, a very definitive chapter on marriage containing a lot of answers to these questions. In 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul was talking to the Corinthians about marriages, about a Christian marriage, Christian married to an unbeliever, he says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. Verse 15 says, but if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister, in other words, the Christian, is not under bondage in such cases, but God's called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. So Paul saying very clearly, look, Christian, you're married to an unbeliever. The decision about whether to maintain the marriage is not up to you. It's up to the unbeliever. If they want to stick around, you need to let them stick around. And if they want to leave, go ahead and let them leave. Because you don't know if you're going to save them. You don't know. By the way, in case you ever run into somebody that is dating an unbeliever, a Christian who's dating a non-believer. Oh, and they say, oh yeah, the Lord's just showed me that they're going to come to Christ. The Bible's in direct contradiction to that. That doesn't mean he can't be saved, but it says pretty clearly that you don't know. You don't know if they're going to be saved. So don't come off with this revelation stuff about, oh, I had a word of prophecy and they're going to be saved. No, the Bible directly contradicts that. This evangelistic dating theory of, it works for the Mormons. It really does. Somehow they're able to suck people into the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're not saints. They're not about Jesus, but that's the name. So that's just what we call it. They do the evangelistic dating thing. They start dating an unbeliever. Suck them into the church. Hey, if you want to marry me, you got to become a Mormon. It's very deceptive. But see, that's not a stumbling block to them because the devil's not coming against them. The devil is thrilled when someone is in a cult setting. If someone can be convinced that they're religious and they're on their way to hell, the devil doesn't come against that. But you know what? When a Christian, when someone who's a child of God begins to date an unbeliever, man, the devil hits them with everything he's got. And way more often than the unbeliever getting saved, the believer is corrupted. the believer falls into sin, the believer falls into compromise, and you end up with a marriage of a Christian woman married to an unsaved man, or a Christian man married to an unsaved woman. The Bible forbids it. The Bible forbids it. The Bible forbids it. It's wrong. You shouldn't be dating them. You shouldn't be interested in them. You should not be, certainly not entering into business partnerships with them, much less marrying them. Read what Paul said and look at the words that he used. Do not be unequally yoked together. That means two oxen under the same yoke. Don't be bound together. What harmony has Christ with Belial? What fellowship does light have with darkness? Look at the terms that he uses, harmony and fellowship and being bound and partnership. And look at those. There's five or six or seven of them. Are you in relationships like this with unbelievers? Doesn't say friendship. Friendship with unbelievers, I think that's important. We're talking about where you're bound together, where you are in a position where your heart is knit together with theirs, where you are bound together either by contract or marriage license or whatever. You, as a Christian, are not supposed to be in that kind of situation. Why? Because the devil will come at you with everything he has, and he will bring you down if he can help it. I can't emphasize this enough. And really, maybe coming from me, it doesn't mean anything. I just would challenge you, if you are of the opinion that it's still okay, then talk to a woman in the church who's married to a non-Christian. Talk to the man in the church that's married to a non-Christian and see what their marriage is like. Ask them, are you happy? Do you regret it? I'm dating a non-believer. What do you think? That's all it'll take to scare that concept right out of you. So Paul addressed it. Look, if you're married to a non-believer, now you're stuck. If they leave, you're okay. If they stay, you got to stay. Jesus said, sin, cut it out of your life. But a spouse, unless they went and committed adultery on you, physical unfaithfulness, then you are stuck in that marriage. It's amazing what a cavalier attitude people have towards entering into any kind of marriage. They don't really believe it's for life. But it is for life. And so Paul said it. Jesus said it. Now, with the fullness of the counsel of God, going back and looking at what Shechaniah said, and he said, we've married foreign women. We need to put them away. We need to take the wives and the kids and get rid of them. With the revelation that he had, he was doing what he thought was the will of God, what he believed was the will of God. He saw that God told us not to do this. He would judge us if we did it, and so we have to get rid of it. He knew that you've got to cut sin out of your life. But now, with the fullness of revelation, of basically of Genesis 2 revelation, with the whole counsel of God, we could go back now and say, well, if we were in this situation today, the way we should handle it should be different. I'm not coming down on Shechaniah for coming up with this decision. I'm saying that we wouldn't want to do this in the church today. We wouldn't want to say, hey, by the way, if you're married to an unbeliever, we're going to have like a big mass divorce service. You walk backwards down the aisle and give back the rings. And, you know, we're not going to do that. I think the best, and again, there's no great solution, because there's no great solution to sin. Sin has permanent ramifications. Repentance is great, forgiveness is great, but there's permanent results of sin. So I think the best that could come out of this, if I was Shechaniah and I had the knowledge of the whole Word of God, I think what I would have said is this. Ezra, you are totally right. The people have sinned. They've married foreign wives. And so now what we need to do is tell the guys to go home and do this, to say this, to set this standard in their home. Honey, I've been a terrible witness. Just the very fact that I married you, I'm a Jew, you're an unbeliever. You're a Canaanite. You worship other gods. Just the fact that I married you shows where my heart was in relation to God. I was in rebellion. I was in rebellion to his word, and I'm confessing that as sin. Now, I'm not divorcing you, and I'm not asking you to leave, but I am saying this. I'm going to walk right with God from now on. I'm going to walk right with God from now on, and our children are going to be raised in the ways of the Lord. I am going to walk in righteousness to the best of my ability and my submission to God. Your idols are out of the house. We're not going to your parents for the annual sacrifice to Baal. We're not going to participate in those things anymore. This house is going to be dedicated to the Lord. That is what would need to happen. Now, if the wife, after hearing that, said, "Oh, a godly man. That's what I've been hoping for. A godly man. Yes, I will repent with you. I will give my heart to God with you. That's great." And now the marriage is centered around the Lord. Perfect. But see, the other option that Paul said is if the wife says, "I'm out of here," then let her go. Then let her go. God's called us to peace. I think that that would be the best solution. I think that would stay the hand of God's judgment. Does that mean that it wasn't sin? No, it was sin. Does that mean there aren't permanent results and ramifications for the decision you made in rebellion? No, it's permanent. You're forgiven, but there's still repercussions that will last for the rest of your life. I think that would be the way to approach it, at least to the best of my Bible knowledge, that would be the way to approach it. Now, the Bible does not come out and say that Shechemiah did this wrong. According to the revelation he had, he was being faithful. And Shechemiah continued and said to Ezra, "Get up, arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Shechemiah said, "Ezra, you're the only one who's been given authority here by the government. You're the one who's going to ultimately have to say, this is the way it is. You're the guy in charge. The guy's made you governor of this stuff. And so do what you have to do. Be God's ambassador. Do the right thing. But we're behind you. We're not sitting here sending you off to be slaughtered. We're behind you. We'll back you up because it's the righteous thing. It's the best thing that we know to do." And so verse 6, Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. See, Ezra had this ability. He had this power. King Artaxerxes over the Persian Empire had given him the power. Hey, whatever the law of God says, you can administer. If it's put them in jail, if it's banish them from the country, if it's take all their stuff, if it's kill them, if the law of God says it, you go ahead. You have the power to do that. And so Ezra told the guys, okay, send a proclamation. Everybody, all 50, however many thousand it was between the two caravans that came back, all 50 some odd thousand of them, they all need to come here to Jerusalem within 3 days. And if they're not here within 3 days, then we're going to take all their stuff and we're going to kick them out of the country. So there, I'm going to go fast now. And he went into the high priest's chamber and they prayed and they fasted for 3 days. They waited for everyone to assemble there at Jerusalem. And verse 9 says, "So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Judah within the 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain." It was mid-December at this point, according to our calendar. So the rain was probably cold too. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." But there's many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. For we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times together with the elders and judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. This is amazing that when Ezra confronted the people with their sin and said the only solution was to put away these foreign wives and the children that had been conceived as a result of these unions, put them away, all the people said, "That's right. That's right. We're more concerned about our eternal life than we are about our foreign wife." That's a rhyme. I don't know that it really makes a good poem, but they saw the sin. They saw the sin in their life. They said, "That's right." And they said, "You're right. We've got to do it." Every pastor's dream is to preach a simple message exposing sin and have everybody go, "You're right. You're right. I'm going to go get rid of that right now." Want to give me a really good Christmas present? Repent of whatever God's illuminating as sin in your life. Want to give God a really good Christmas present? Same thing. "That's right. You're right." They said, "That's right." Now, when he confronted them, told them what they needed to do, and they said, "That's right." They said, "You understand that we can't do this like in a day." They obviously had to go home and break this to their wives. They also had to make sure that everybody was on board with this, so that God, that some people didn't say, "Well, no, we're not going to do that," and God's judgment still be upon the nation. They would also have to provide for them. You can't just kick your wife and kids out. You're going to have to make some arrangements, do something. You can't just throw a human being out on the street. This is going to take some time. So, Ezra, this is what we think we should do. By the way, I noticed you have an umbrella and we don't. So we're standing out here in the rain. This is going to take some time. So this is what we think. You're totally right. But the way we should administrate this is this. Go back to our cities. Each city at appointed times comes and gets dealt with. There's a survey needs to be taken. The leaders of our cities, the elders, the leaders, the judges in our cities need to find out who needs to repent of this, put away their wives. We'll make sure it gets done. And that was the plan. And Ezra was agreeing with it. But not everybody was hip to this. Not everybody was okay with this idea of putting away the foreign wives. It says in verse 15 that Jonathan, the son of Asael, and Yahzeyah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this with Meshulam and Shabbatai and the Levite supporting them. Four guys in opposition saying, "No, we don't think this is right." Everybody had said, "Yeah, this is right." And they said, "No, this isn't right." Why would they say this isn't right? Did they have like an advanced copy of 1 Corinthians? I don't think it was based on righteousness. I think it was more based on at least one of these guys. If you look down at verse 29, you see that Meshulam, one of the four guys that said, "No, this isn't right," he had married a foreign wife. He had some motivation not to obey. again, it doesn't say what the grounds were that they opposed it, but I think that probably had something to do with it. Verse 16, regardless of the four guys who said no, the exiles did it. And Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first of the first month. So the local leaders finished their investigations and confronted the people with their sin. Can you imagine being in the place of the guy who Ezra said, okay, you're in charge, you're God's ambassador here. You need to confront each of these guys individually and say, look, you're in sin. You need to put away this wife. The wife standing there crying, the kids freaking out, the husband either saying you're right or getting violent and saying, get out of here. Very uncomfortable situation. Sure is good that things like that don't happen anymore. Now, if you talk to the pastors and elders around here, you find out that that stuff does still happen. We're not telling people to divorce their wives, by the way, but we do get put in positions, very uncomfortable positions of being God's ambassadors and having to administrate God's will. And sometimes that means confronting people with their sin. And it's never comfortable. It's not comfortable for us. It's not comfortable for them. It's not comfortable for the people involved. And one of two things happens. Jesus said this in Matthew 18. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Sometimes you're not prepared for the repentance. You're pretty sure that they're not going to receive it. And you're waiting for them to freak out. And they start crying and they repent. And you're like, wow, God, this really worked. Amazing. But often, there is no repentance. There's anger. There's retaliation. There's hatred. And you can pretty much expect at that point that you, as God's ambassador, are going to suffer the same way the Son of God did in being spoken evil of, gossiped about, fall out all over the place. Happens all the time. If you haven't heard about it, it's because you're either new, you're not in on the right circles, or maybe God's just divinely protected you. All I can say is when you hear of someone who's angry with the leadership of the church for being God's ambassadors, all I can say is remember the Bible says the first to present his case seems right. And nobody's going to walk up and say, the elders rebuked me because I was really in sin and I refused to repent. Nobody ever does that. They always say, oh, the elders judged me and this and that, and I was fine, and now, you know, I'm blah, 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 and it just goes on. And people on the fringes drop out. Gossip goes on, bitterness, strife. I hate that stuff. I hate it. But it's reality because the elders and the pastors here are put in the same position as Ezra put these guys in. Look, you're God's ambassador. You've got to go deal with this. We can't just let sin go unchecked. You know what happens when sin goes on and it's let to fester in the camp. They tried that in the Corinthian church. They tried to just be so graceful. And just no matter what kind of sin people were in, they tried to just overlook it. And they actually prided themselves on how graceful they were. And Paul rebuked them and said, you've got a guy who's sleeping with his stepmother. And you're saying, oh, look how graceful we are. We accept him. We're tolerant. Get the guy out of the church. Kick him out. Do it now. But that would make us unpopular. That would make us appear to be judgmental. Hey, if you're God's ambassadors, you don't have a choice of what to do. If God puts you in a position of leadership, you do not have a choice of what to do. You've got to do what God says. Otherwise, you're not his ambassador. You're disqualified. I've come up with the perfect solution to this because I hate doing it. The elders hate doing it. You don't like to be rebuked. We can't stand doing it. So I've got the perfect solution. Stop sinning. Really? Now, I'm not saying that you're going to be perfect. I'm just saying that if you're in sin, stop it. And if you're confronted about it because you haven't stopped it, repent. And understand that if... Chris, poor Chris. Understand that if Elder Chris knocks on your door and says, I need to talk to you, brother, that he's done this after a lot of prayer. And it's not like he's just picking on you and judging you. He's really honestly acting as God's ambassador, saying, look, you're in sin. And so don't immediately say, a big jerk. Some people even think Chris is a jerk. Can you believe that? That's how sinful they are. It's only after prayer, it's only after God has spoken and said, look, you need to do this. You're my mouthpiece here. If you're confronted about it, acknowledge it. God, they wouldn't have done this if this wasn't serious stuff. Because Ron said they don't do this very much. And I'll tell you what, we don't do it very much. So if we show up at your door, it's some serious stuff. And so the solution is just knock it off. Just don't sin. Don't let your life get to a point where you have to be rebuked. And if you do get to the point of having to be rebuked, then stop it. Turn around. Repent. I'm sorry, God. And if your brother repents, Jesus said, forgive him. Forgive him. Now, if he doesn't repent, what do? Well, once it's gone this far, where the church is having to deal with it, the person is to be treated like a tax gatherer. You don't associate with them. They're disfellowshipped. I think in the last 6.5 years, we've only had to disfellowship 4 people. Don't be the 5th. And if you run into one of the 4, there's a reason. And if you really feel the need to talk to one of the elders or one of the pastors about it, we're not going to give you a lot of detail. Because love covers a multitude of sins. But I can tell you what, it's after a lot of prayer and it's a lot of agony. We hate doing it, but we've got to do it. Don't be the 5th. So they were confronted. These people actually did put away their wives. And believe it or not, the rest of the book, you're like, how in the world in the next 2 minutes is he going to finish from verse 18 to verse 44? I will say this. Verses 18 through 44 simply list those who are guilty of the sin, the people that put away their wives. Saints, if you think that your walk with God is strong enough to date an unbeliever, you're deceiving yourself. If you think that your relationship with the Lord is strong enough to where you can enter into a business partnership with an unbeliever, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. As we addressed earlier, Solomon, God appeared to Solomon twice, and he still fell. And there were permanent repercussions, there were permanent results for the decisions that he made and how far he fell. I would just tell you this, if you're desperate in your singleness and saying, well, I'm just going to marry the first guy or gal that comes along, I don't care if they're a believer or an unbeliever, trust in the Lord. If you're in this business venture and you're saying, there's no other way except with this unbeliever, I'd say, you know what? God will make a way. Let's close with the words of Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord. Do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. You don't need to compromise in marriage and business and in any kind of partnership. You don't need to compromise. You need to wait on the Lord. Trust in him. He'll give you the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Father, a lot of this stuff is really, really hard. We're in the world and you tell us not to be of the world. And if we're not walking closely with you, it's impossible. Lord, you tell us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But if we're not walking closely with you, then we get ourselves into these situations where we don't see any other way. Father, we find ourselves in sin. And when we're not seeking you, a rebuke just sounds like judgment. An exhortation just sounds like fighting words. Because we're not close to you. Lord, I pray that we would be like the people who heard their sin pointed out and they said, that's right. That's right. We need to knock this off. We need to cut that out of our lives. God, I thank you that you know the sin and I don't. Only my own. But you know the sin of everyone in the room. And God, we believe that as we open our eyes, you illuminate that to us. Say, this is what I want you to deal with. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to hear. That our eyes would be open to see what you illuminate and say, I want that out. Father, may we say that's right and cut it out regardless of what it is. Lord, I pray for people that are unequally yoked together. The misery that they endure day to day, the stumbling block that's placed in front of them. God, I pray for salvation for unbelievers. I pray for peace for the believers. Pray that they would be a witness. Father, I pray for anyone who's on the verge of making a decision that could affect them negatively for the rest of their lives. That they would instead wait on you and trust you for your perfect solution. And not the only one that they see. So God, we commit our hearts to you. Pray that you'd bless us as we walk in your ways. That you'd keep us on that straight and narrow path. Lord, that you'd lift up your countenance upon us, giving us that peace that the world tries to offer, but that you give.